sing.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light and canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. You alone are the matchless King, to You alone be Your majesty. Your glories and wonders, what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, shine in the light. Measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to worship above. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
You alone.
You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be Your majesty. Your glories and wonders.
Shall remain and ever stand.
Let's pray together. Our Father, as we sing those words, our minds go back to that scene in the book of Daniel when thrones are established in heaven and your throne is set up and judgment is made of all of the events unfolding on the earth. And we're reminded that you are truly sovereign over all of the events of human history. Lord, we thank you that nothing in our individual lives, nothing in terms of the global politics on this planet, in any way change your eternal plan. The plans of your heart are from generation to generation. Lord, we thank you for the reality that you, our God, are the Ancient of Days. I pray that you would comfort our hearts in these times. So many of us can be tempted to fear. And Father, I pray that instead of fear, you would help us to live in faith that you are the Ancient of Days. Thank you for the privilege of gathering again tonight to worship you in song and in prayer and the study of your word. Lord, thank you for all of those volunteers who are working with our kids even tonight in Awana. Pray that you'd give them strength and grace, that you'd use them in the lives of our kids for their spiritual and eternal good. Lord, we just entrust all that happens tonight here on this campus to you. We pray that you would be glorified, your kingdom advanced. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back. Trust you've had a good afternoon. Winter finally arrived here in North Texas with a bang. So it's kind of fun, though. You know, spring is going to be here in like 3 days. So enjoy the winter. I love the variety. You know, coming from California, people think there's not any variety here. If you come from New England, there's not any variety here. But if you come from California, where we were for 16 years, it's like there are really four seasons. And this is one of them. These 3 days are one of them. We're going to enjoy them. Well, we welcome you all and let me say a special welcome. If you're our guest tonight, we're so glad you've come. If this is your first time with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and hope you'll enjoy your worship with us this evening. Know that you're welcome to all that goes on around here. Maybe you picked up a bulletin on the way in. You'll learn a lot about what's going on, or you can stop by the Welcome Center out on the way out and pick up one of those. But know that you're welcome to all of those things that are happening. I'm not going to go through all of the announcements that Joshua did this morning. He did an excellent job. I don't need to repeat them. But I do want to encourage you on two fronts. One, the book that he mentioned this morning, if you have not yet purchased a copy of The Valley of Vision, I really strongly recommend that book to you. I've used it for years. I use it every week, most days of the week, as a way just to be reminded of a different way to think and therefore a different way to pray. It's not that you pray those prayers word for word instead of your own. It's that those prayers help you shape and form your own in a deeper and more profound way. So it's been a great blessing to me for many years, and would encourage you, if you haven't already, to consider purchasing that. The other thing I want to mention to you, some of you ladies undoubtedly know Tracy Bond. Tracy Bond is a part of our church family, and this afternoon at 2:15, she went to be with the Lord. I would just encourage you to pray for her husband, Andrew, and for the family, they would know God's peace and that God would use this in their lives for their spiritual good. But and we rejoice, obviously, that she's with the Lord. But at the same time, our hearts grieve for those she left behind. And if you knew Tracy, then I encourage you to pray faithfully for Andrew, her husband, and for the rest of the family as well. If there's any information to share about services and so forth, we will do that. I think it might be in California, where she's originally from, but we'll keep you posted. But thank you for your prayers, and for, if you know Tracy well, know her husband Andrew, reaching out and just letting him know you'll be praying for him. Well, those are all the announcements I have, so we're going to continue singing. And Seth, I'm thinking about picking up the hammer dulcimer after this morning. What do you think?
Impressive, yeah. I can see that.
For a guy who can't like clap and sing at the same time, I think I'm out of luck. I think we'll let Gage do that. But
okay, we'll stick with Gage.
Yeah, stick with Gage.
He did great with that. I love that. I haven't figured out a way to get that to fit in the orchestra sound yet. And he said he doesn't read music, so we're going to stick to special music versions of that.
He did a great job with that.
Yeah, he doesn't read music.
That was just remarkable by ear,
but a wonderful gift. Well, let's stand together once again as we continue to sing tonight.
My story, my Father's plan,
The sun has rescued me. Oh, what a gospel, oh, what a peace. My highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever He is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It is our joy tonight to return to our study of 1 Peter, the book that we are working our way through this school year. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Peter as we will be studying verses 13 to 17 this evening. You know, few topics stir as much emotion in our day as that of talking about government. You know, some of that is because we've just come through an election cycle. The past year has been dominated by political campaigns. The new Congress convened this past week. The presidential election results are to be certified tomorrow, with the inauguration only weeks away. Some of that emotion in talking about government is because we clearly see the impact that government has on our lives and the lives of our loved ones, and we anticipate that in the future. Elections and the resulting governance has significant consequences for our life and that of others. Some of the emotion is because we're blessed to live in a country where we actually have a voice in our government. We're not peasants who are ruled, who just accept their lot in life. We are citizens of a republic who work to bring about change in our country, in our government. But because of the emotion involved in thinking about and talking about government, many of us in this room probably just spent the last several weeks of time over the holidays trying not to talk about government, maybe with extended family or friends who have differing perspectives, or just so that we ourselves wouldn't be riled up with the emotion that comes when we think about those things. But tonight, we are going to talk about government. We're not going to talk about primarily our government specifically. We're not going to focus on what is or should be happening in Washington, D.C. or in Austin. Rather, we're going to focus on the Christian response to government, on God's command to submit to governing authorities that we find here in our text tonight, 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. Now, if you were with us last fall as we worked through the beginning portions of this letter, you remember that the overall theme of the book of 1 Peter is standing firm through suffering. Peter is writing to Christians who are and will continue to suffer for their faith. He began his letter reminding them and us that as believers in this world, we live as exiles or aliens in this world. Because Christ is our Lord, we are citizens of his kingdom, and we really don't fit or belong in this world. That's not because of anything in us per se. It's because of God's gracious work in our lives, that he has given us the gift of salvation, causing us to be born again. He's given us new life and a secure present salvation and future hope that transforms everything about our life, and that causes us to have new affections and new devotion to Christ. Peter really transitioned from that opening section where he described the reality of our salvation and our response individually and corporately to that salvation. He transitioned to the second section in the two verses that we studied last time in December, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, that reminded us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. How do we live as aliens and strangers in this world? Well, we care about our conduct in the midst of a watching world. Our testimony individually and collectively matters. The fact that we are exiles doesn't mean we just check out. No, we still live in this world, even though we are not of it. But how do we live as exiles in this world? What does it look like to live faithfully before our Lord and before a watching world? Well, Peter answers that question in part by what he focuses on next in the next section of this epistle, which is that of the Christian submission. You see, even though we are heavenly citizens, we live under earthly or human authorities. Peter will speak of submission in various human relationships in the upcoming passages. In our text tonight, he speaks of government, and in the next text, beginning in verse 18, of servants and masters, and in chapter 3, of wives and husbands. He's really launching into what we could describe as a Christian household code, if you were, of how we are to function in various relationships. If you've read your New Testament, you know this is not uncommon in other epistles. Think of a book like Ephesians, where Paul works through various relationships that we have and how we function in those as Christians. Not all New Testament household codes include governing authorities, as Peter does here, but it's really similar to what we see elsewhere. And such household codes were common in non-Christian writings of the day, but this is from a uniquely Christian perspective and with a unique focus, a particular focus on submitting to authorities. Now, let me just speak frankly to all of us. When we think about and focus on submission to human authorities, this is an idea that really chafes against our own sinful flesh and the spirit of our age. Authority in general in our world today is typically viewed or presented negatively. Submission is often acquainted with weakness or viewed as some outdated idea that was maybe true in the past, but we've become more knowledgeable and enlightened and move past those things. Our culture prizes individualism and independence. You know, that's really why this is exactly the text that we need to hear. We're not to be, as Paul says, conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, beloved, our view of authority and our response to authority must be shaped by the Scripture, not by the culture. And the Bible teaches that God has established authority for our good. You know, authority is not the result of sin. We sometimes think authority is primarily related to the issues of sin, and that's true in part with government, as we'll talk about in a while. But it is a part of God's good design, even in the absence of sin. Certainly a part of the purpose of human authorities in our world is to help restrain sin and evil, whether that's parents disciplining and training their children or government, as we'll see. But authority is a good gift of God that shows up even in the absence of sin. You see it in the garden. You see it among those angels that have not fallen. You see it in heaven. You even see it among members of the Trinity. And the rejection of authority, or the despising of authority, is really a chief characteristic of godlessness. Romans 1:30, speaking of the depraved mind, it includes disobedience to parents. 2 Peter 2:10, speaking of the unrighteous who will be judged, it says they are those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You see, Christians are to embrace and submit to the human authorities that God has established, including, as our passage focuses on tonight, submitting to governing authorities. Let's read this passage together and then study through it. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 2 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." How should we as Christians think about submitting to governing authorities? Well, let's note four ideas Peter develops in this passage, beginning with the clear command to submit to governing authorities. Notice how he begins verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." First word, submit, could be translated be submissive, or as it is in the New American Standard, submit yourselves. It's the idea of placing oneself under another, of being subject to or submitting to. One writer says this is not a derogatory concept demanding forced submission, but rather a voluntary acceptance of a position of obedience to a superior authority. It's not the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings, but the free acceptance of the duty of submission. It is willfully placing ourselves under an authority. It involves both an attitude, that of honor and respect, and the resulting conduct of obedience to that authority. Then he says, submit yourselves to every human institution. This is an interesting phrase in the original language. It's literally to every human creation. He's not saying submit yourselves to every person, but he's highlighting the fact that authorities have been created or established. They are institutions that have been established by God. Now, when he says to every human institution, every human authority, he's likely introducing the entirety of this section, at least to some degree, similar to what Paul does in Ephesians 5:21 when he says to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he goes on to speak of wives and husbands and children and parents and servants and masters. Peter is introducing this overarching idea of submission to every human authority, but he's specifically here referring to those governing authorities. Notice the examples that he gives. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. The king as the one in authority, speaking of the ultimate political authority of his day. In the context that Peter was writing, that would have been referring to the emperor of the Roman Empire. At the time of this writing, that was a man named Nero. If you remember anything about Nero, he was not a great ruler. He was a godless man. He's the one who instituted much of the persecution that Peter was writing in preparing his readers for. He speaks then of the governors. This term could refer to many different levels and government positions, but if he means it more technically, he's speaking of those who were the provincial governors, those who ruled over various parts of the Roman Empire underneath the authority of the emperor of Nero. Men like Pilate and Felix and Festus that we meet in the New Testament and in Acts and in the Gospels. The lower governing authorities, those with delegated authority under the ultimate political authority. So Peter is not talking simply about general submission to human authorities, although that's true, but particularly submission to all levels of legitimate governing authorities. It's interesting to note that even in acknowledging the appropriate response of submission to human governing authorities, Peter does confront the idolatry of his day. If you remember, the emperor in the Roman Empire had over time come to be viewed as and to present themselves as one of the deities, the gods, to be worshipped. But in reality, the emperor, as Peter makes clear, was merely a human authority. He says this is a human institution, but a human authority that believers ought to submit themselves to. Now, this clear command to submit to governing authorities is not unique to Peter. It's not just his idea. It's clear in multiple places in the New Testament. Titus 3:1, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Paul highlights and expounds on this in Romans 13 as well. We'll look at that text in a moment. And Christ himself, as we'll see, affirmed submission to human governing authorities on multiple occasions as well, especially relative to paying taxes. See, Christians are to willingly place themselves under governing authorities. One writer, Brownson, summarizes what this looks like today. He writes, put it in contemporary terms, it means that Christians are to obey the law of the land, whether on a federal, state, or local level, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from income tax to parking regulations. Believers are to be subject to duly constituted authority. You see, as Christians, we are to very intentionally live in submission to the governing authorities in our city, our county, our state, our nation. Now, before you say, but so much of our government is so wicked and corrupt, remember the government of that day, as I even alluded to already. We think of Jesus. He was crucified by evil, unjust governing authorities, both Jewish and Roman, and yet he submitted himself to those authorities. Peter, again, was writing to those who were currently facing persecution and would face even greater government-sanctioned persecution in the coming years, and he himself would be martyred at their hands, and yet he pens these words. You see, this command is not conditioned on the quality of governing authorities. And that doesn't mean there are not times, right times, to reject ungodly governing authorities. There certainly are, and we recognize a higher authority than human governments, as Peter will even make clear in this text. When they command us to do what God forbids, or they forbid us from doing what God commands, we obey God, not man, as we see in the apostles' example in Acts 4:19 and 5:29. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, writes this. He says, Peter gave a command that represents a general truth. That is, he specified what Christians should do in most situations when confronting governing authorities. Believers should be inclined to obey and submit to rulers. We will see, however, that the authority of rulers is not absolute. They do not infringe upon God's lordship, and hence they should be disobeyed if they command Christians to contravene God's will. That's true and biblical, and there are times where that is necessary, but do not allow that biblical exception to negate or lessen your overall attitude toward and commitment to obey this clear command. There's a temptation in preaching a text like this to focus so much on the exceptions that we lose the point Peter is making. God says, submit yourselves to every human institution, including governing authorities. You don't have to agree with the governing authorities. You don't have to apathetically or casually stand by when you have legitimate means to seek change or justice. But as Christians, you and I are clearly commanded to submit to them, to have submissive heart attitudes and the resulting submissive behavior that flows from that. Why is this? Well, the Lord gives us this clear command, but he also gives us, secondly, the primary motivations for submitting to governing authorities. He doesn't just command us to submit. Again, that would be enough. God said this, and we believe it, and therefore we obey it. But he helps us understand why. And he begins with a primary motivation that is in relation to God himself. You notice he begins this verse, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You see, it's not primarily on account of our view of governing authorities that we submit. Rather, it is primarily on account of our view of God. Certainly, this is because he has commanded it, because he says it's right, but there is really more to it than that. It's not just submit because God has commanded it. That is baked into the command, but he adds this phrase, for the Lord's sake, on account of the Lord. We'll see down in verse 15, for such is the will of God. It's God's desire that we do this. Why is it right? Why is it God's intent and desire that we respond in this way? It's not just that the Lord commands it, but it has to do with the Lord's relationship himself with governing authorities. You see, the New Testament makes it clear that God establishes all human authorities. That's part of what Peter alludes to here when he says we are to submit to every human institution, every human creation. Those institutions are established or created. Some of them, in an immediate sense, are established and created by people. Our founding documents, Constitution and others, were agreed upon by people. But the point here, and more specifically spelled out elsewhere in Scripture, is they are instituted or established not primarily by humans or ultimately by humans, but by God himself. Every human authority that has been created by or established by God. He is the one who established the principle of human authority and the specific institutions in which human authority operates, chiefly government and the home and the church. The specific humans who occupy those positions themselves are established by God. Jesus acknowledges this in John 19. 10 and 11 when Pilate was speaking to him at his trial and said, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?'" He said, "Hey, aren't you going to talk to me? I'm the guy who holds your life in my hands." And Jesus did speak to him, and he answered and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He said, "Pilate, yes, you do have authority. You do have real authority over me as a human sitting before you. But that authority is not from you. It's not even because of you. That authority is given to you from above." Paul really spells this out clearly in Romans 13. Turn over there with me briefly. Romans 13. Really the central text in the New Testament explaining a Christian's perspective of government, where Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And Paul highlights very clearly the fact that authority comes from God. No authority exists except from God. Again, he established the idea and the positions and placed specific people into those roles. And because God establishes all human authorities, in submitting to human authorities, we are submitting to God. Paul makes that clear here. He goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Again, Paul is not denying the fact that there are times where resisting authority is right and biblically appropriate and faithful to Christ. But the larger point and principle is that God establishes authorities, and therefore, as we submit to those authorities, we are in fact submitting to God Himself who placed them in those roles. This is why we submit for the Lord's sake. That's why we are motivated to submit to human governing authorities by the Lord. It's our relationship with the Lord and His relationship with governing authorities that fuels our submission. So if you find yourself struggling to submit to human governing authorities, as we are all tempted to at times, when we are frustrated by their authority or by what they are commanding us to do or to not do, we need to look beyond those human authorities to see that God is the one who has established those authorities, and we can joyfully submit not because of them primarily, but because of Him. We submit for the Lord's sake. But there's also a proper motivation in relation to the human authorities themselves. Peter doesn't stop by just saying submit for the Lord's sake, but he goes on to describe more of what is true of these human authorities. You see, it's right that we submit to governing authorities on account first of simply their position. Again, he said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to those in an established as part of an established entity or position." God has placed people into positions of authority. Now you understand, there are some relationships and scenarios in life where honor or respect is earned for a person. You know, you think of maybe a coworker who receives some award or praise from the company for some project that they've done. There wasn't a previous position. It was just they earned that through their diligence and their success. Or a sport team member being named a starter or named to an all-conference team or some other award that is earned, not simply coming because of their position, but because of what they have done. But there are others in which respect or honor is simply due on account of the position that is held. Think of the difference between a coach and a player on a team. A player is not to walk into that team at the beginning of the year and think, you know, I'm probably going to wait till halfway into the season to decide whether I'm going to respect my coach. I just want to see how it goes, see how he handles things, and maybe I will, maybe I won't. Well, that player won't probably be around halfway through the season if they don't respect that coach, because that coach has a position that deserves authority and respect. A player, well, the coach may look at those players and say, you know what, I'm not sure who I'm going to start, who's going to have playing time halfway through the year. That's earned over the course of time through what they do and how they demonstrate a commitment to the team. You see, God has placed certain people into positions of authority, and they deserve honor and respect simply because of the position that they occupy. They deserve to be treated with the appropriate honor and responded to with biblical submission because of the role that they fill that God has placed them in. And this includes governing officials. We are rightly motivated to submit simply because of the position that they hold. But there's more to it than that. We also ought to be motivated to submit because of their purpose. Notice what he says of these governing authorities. He says, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, most likely sent by the king, although ultimately sent by the Lord. And sent why? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This verse really succinctly summarizes one of the primary purposes of human government as established by God, which is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do right. Government really exists to promote moral order. Again, that's what Paul elaborates on in Romans 13. He says very similarly in verse 3 and following that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. See, part of the good God intends from governing authorities in our sinful world today is the punishing of evil and the resulting restraining of evil that that produces. You punish evildoers and everybody else sees that and they are inclined to resist evil because they don't want to endure that punishment. Our world is better because of our governing authorities. And it is to the benefit of a society for the members of that society to be submissive to those governing authorities. Again, this doesn't mean our governing authorities are all we wish they were. But before you get too down on government, consider what living in anarchy, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, looks like. It's not a pretty picture. We can be frustrated and disappointed in our government, but it is a good gift from God. You know, part of what motivates us and others in our society to do good and not evil is the threat of punishment from governing authorities. You know, maybe you were running late to come to church tonight and you were tempted to foolishly drive 120 on the highway to get here on time because you really wanted to be here for the opening song. And what was part of the restraint to say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't do that? Well, it's the fact that you know there might be a police officer. Maybe even a police officer I know from church who comes and like works here. I won't say if I've ever gotten pulled over by a police officer I knew from church, but that threat of punishment, of a fine and having to take a defensive driving course or whatever, that keeps you from doing what you ought not do, and it restrains you in that way, and that's a good thing. We benefit from that, and we exercise restraint in ways that are good because of the role of government. Now, certainly, it's right for us as citizens to call out our government and work to see change in our governing authorities when they're not fulfilling this purpose. Unfortunately, this is all too common when they are directly or indirectly punishing good and praising evil. And you know, such calling out is common in the prophets, verses like Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But again, our primary disposition toward governing authorities ought to be that of respect and submission on account of their purpose of punishing evil and praising good. Peter also highlights a third motivation for submitting to governing authorities, not only in relation to God and in relation to the human authorities themselves, but also third, in relation to unbelievers. Notice verse 15. He says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." This is really, again, Peter expounding on what he's already said back in verse 12, where he said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 12 is more of a general call to say, keep all of your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that though they may attempt to slander you, though they may speak ill of you, they will see your good behavior and ultimately glorify God. Here in verse 15, he's zeroing in on one specific application of that, namely how we respond to the human authorities, especially governing authorities in our life. And he says, this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, it's what he has just described in verse 13, that we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And when we do that, what happens? Well, he says, by doing right, by doing that, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. As a result of us living faithfully, of submitting to governing authorities, of fulfilling our proper civic duty, it's God's will, his design, that by living in that manner, Christians silence the ignorance of foolish men, the slander of against believers and against Christ, the one whom we serve. You know, believers in Peter's day were often accused of being subversive. They would not stand for saying Caesar is Lord, because they could only say that Christ is Lord. And so the unbelieving pagans of their day said, you know, these are a bad influence, they're bad citizens, they don't obey and submit. And Peter says, yeah, there are things you can't do, but there is so much that you can do to submit to those governing authorities. And you do that, and you do that faithfully, and it will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's a part of your testimony and mine that we live in submission to governing authorities. We should be motivated to submit to governing authorities because of our relationship with God and God's relationship with those authorities. We should be motivated because we understand the position and purpose that those governing authorities have, even when they are fulfilling that poorly. And we should be eager to submit because we desire to have a good testimony before a watching world, and we know that we are eager to do so. So we've seen the clear command to submit and the primary motivations. Note thirdly, we see a common misconception about submitting to governing authorities. Notice verse 16. He says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." This is an interesting verse that he puts into this context. You'll notice that the word "act" in the New American Standard is italicized. It's supplying a verb there that's not in the original, maybe pulling from the main verb to submit as free men or live as free men. What is he saying? He's reminding us as believers that Christians are free. Free in what sense? Well, free from bondage to sin and free from its penalty and power. A part of salvation through Jesus Christ for those who have repented and believed, who have been given new life in Christ, is that we are no longer under bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We no longer endure the penalty of that sin, the guilt of that sin. We have been freed in that way. But he says, as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, as a veil or a smoke screen to hide behind. Don't justify evil on the grounds of your freedom. You know, this is addressed more generally elsewhere in the scriptures. Paul speaks of not presuming on the grace of God and continuing in sin. In the book of Galatians is a warning to us as Christians against that kind of antinomian thinking. When Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." If you're a Christian here tonight, you are free. And yet he says, don't use that freedom, the grace that you have received in the gospel, the fact that you are no longer a slave to sin or under its penalty, as a smokescreen to hide behind and do evil. Why is Peter speaking of this in the context of submitting to governing authorities? I think there's a couple of factors that are fueling this. You know, he doesn't say directly, but I think part of it is he's addressing a common misconception or temptation for Christians in this arena. You see, it's tempting for Christians to understand that their citizenship is in heaven, that we don't belong here. We have a new Lord and a new master. And to swing too far and conclude that, well, since Jesus is my Lord, I don't have to submit to any other human authority. This was probably Peter's own temptation early in his time following Christ. You remember back in Matthew 17, if you will turn there with me, there's an encounter between Peter and Jesus about the governing authorities of his day. And in Matthew 17, verse 24... we read how when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And Peter said, "Yes." Now you can probably add a little creative license there to see Peter wasn't particularly excited about that. We may see more of that in a moment. But it says, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Jesus recognized maybe Peter wasn't particularly tickled about the fact that he paid the taxes. And so he asked him this question, "Do they collect it from sons or strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." And again, you can kind of see Peter getting excited, like, I like where this is going. I'm a son of the king. I'm exempt from taxes. Maybe we don't have to pay. And Jesus responded and said, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." He said, "Peter, go pay the tax. I'm Christ. I'm the Lord. You are a son of God, and yet we'll pay the tax." You know, I think Peter got it. He says in this text, you are truly free as a Christian. You are a free man. And yet, don't use that freedom to justify evil, namely a lack of submission to established human authorities, especially the government. Instead, willingly and joyfully submit as a free man, as a slave of God. That's where he goes back in 1 Peter. He says, act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. This is the idea of Romans 6:22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. You see, as Christians, we are free from sin, but we are not free to do anything and everything that we want. We willingly and joyfully have submitted ourselves to Christ as Lord. We are his slave. He is our master. Martin Luther puts it this way. He says, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. How is both true for us? We are both free and a slave of God, a slave of God who submits to the human authorities who are established by God. You see, we obey the governing authorities not because they force us to, but because we who are free in Christ willingly submit to him and therefore to them. You know, I think this also just reminds us not only that even though we are free in Christ, we still recognize and submit to human authorities, but it reminds us of how we do that and why. Our submission is not a subservient, servile one. It is the willing submission of one who is free. Again, this is the example of Jesus. It's amazing to me that Jesus, the creator and ultimate authority, the one who is truly free to do whatever he desires, having all power and authority, who spoke the worlds into existence, willingly chose to submit himself to human authorities while a man on this earth. I mean, you remember the account we just read. You remember when he takes the coin and is asked about whether should pay taxes to Caesar or not, and he takes that coin and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Christ himself willingly submitted to human authorities. How much more should we? You know, I appreciate how D. Edmund Hebert summarizes the right understanding of our freedom in Christ and submission to human authorities. He writes this. He says, the fact of the freedom experienced in Christ was a treasured part of the faith of the early church. They were constantly being reminded that they were citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But that teaching of Christian freedom was capable of being misinterpreted and misused. Their freedom in Christ was not political, but that interior liberty of the Christian which results from breaking the yoke of bondage to sin or the law. As living in this world, it did not relieve them of their duty of submission to the civil powers. Believers should render due submission for the Lord's sake without feeling that they are slaves of government. See, if you are in Christ, you are free. You are a citizen of heaven, but you are also called to live as a good citizen on this earth. So we've seen the clear command to submit to governing authorities and the proper motivations to do so in relation to God and human authorities and unbelievers and the common misconception about submitting to human authorities. And lastly, let's note the broader context of submitting to governing authorities in verse 17. Peter concludes this paragraph, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You notice in this verse that Peter gives four really staccato commands. In summary form, these commands give a broader context for our submission to governing authorities. You see, such submission is not the only quality of excellent behavior that should characterize our lives as believers. And there are times in which we must recognize the hierarchy of those commands and qualities as we seek to live faithfully as aliens and strangers. Note the four commands. He begins, honor all people. This is clearly the broadest of the four commands. Some try to take this as honor all authorities, but clearly he gets to that at the end of this verse when he says, honor the king. And so this applies to everyone. He's saying honor all people. He doesn't say submit to all people. Don't place every other person in authority over you. But he says we are to honor all people. See, all people are created by God in his image and as such are to be treated with appropriate honor and respect, regardless of whether you are in an authority position over another, or whether you are in a position of submission under them, or any other relationship, or even if you have no other clear relationship with a person other than being a fellow human being, we are to treat them with appropriate honor and respect. Such is one of the defining characteristics of believers who demonstrate excellent behavior amidst a watching world, simply treating people well as people. When you live that way in every context of life, you are demonstrating excellent behavior among the Gentiles. Part of submitting to governing authorities is recognizing the good that comes from a society that lives under authority and is a blessing to others as well. When you drive the speed limit, you bless others on the road with you. When you submit to governing authorities, you are doing good for the society at large. And when you interact with people with honor and dignity, you are fulfilling what is commanded in this phrase. With the second command, Peter narrows the focus to love the brotherhood, love all believers. He says we honor all people. Every human being that we interact with on this planet, we should treat with appropriate honor, but we love the brotherhood. While we love the brotherhood, it doesn't mean that we don't also love unbelievers. We are commanded to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, but in focusing on believers here, he is highlighting the special relationship and love that is to characterize those who are a part of God's family. He's really already highlighted this back in chapter 1, verse 22, where he said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. See, all believers have been born again, and we've been born again into God's family, and so we now share a unique and special bond that should drive us to have a deep love for one another and for all other Christians. This is seen in passages like Galatians 6:10, which says, so while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We are called to honor all people, to love all believers. And thirdly, he commands us to fear God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Again, this is a theme Peter has already addressed to a degree back in chapter 1 when he said in verse 17 that if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We are to fear God. The Lord, to have a holy awe and reverence of God. And this is unique toward Him. This is not how we think of all people. This is not how we think of all believers. This is not how we think of human authorities. No, we honor all people, but we don't have their opinions and perspective be the loudest because we fear God. We love other believers, but again, we don't allow their opinions and thoughts of us to be what drives everything about us because we fear God. We honor governing authorities, but we don't allow their laws and perspective to be the loudest because we fear God. His opinion, His perspective, His commands are to be preeminent. We fear God. And then Peter concludes, honor the King. This comes full circle from verse 13, that as heavenly citizens, we nonetheless are called to truly honor the earthly kings, those who are placed in positions of governing authority over us. Now, why does Peter include these commands? Why does he conclude with these four short reminders, some of which he's already spoken of before? It could be that he's simply giving this concluding application, bringing back thoughts that he's already addressed, that we are called to live in this way as exiles and strangers. But I think he's also giving something of a hierarchy and a context so that we think rightly about the specific command of submitting to governing authorities. You see, we are called to honor all people, including the king, but we are to particularly love the brethren. And we are only to fear the Lord. We are to be in submission to human authorities, including those governing authorities that have been established by God. But that submission does have limits that come from the larger context of our relationship with God and with other believers. Grudem writes in his commentary, "Christians have obligations to the state, but their obligations to God and to the brotherhood of believers are higher." Or as another commentator writes, "The king must be honored, but he must be honored in such a way that the love of the brotherhood and the fear of God be not violated." And so Peter helps to frame our thinking that we are called to live excellently among the Gentiles, to demonstrate faithful, godly behavior as a witness to the watching world. And a key part of what that includes is recognizing and submitting to the human authorities that God has established, including governing authorities. And so as you see political news this week, as you see the debates of the coming months and years and the impact that government has on you, live as a faithful citizen of this country, seeking to influence government, being faithful to pray, as we'll do even in a moment, but do so with the mindset of a Christian, submitting yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, living lives characterized by biblical submission to our governing authorities. Let me encourage you also, as I mentioned, not only to live lives of intentional and careful submission to governing authorities, but to be faithful to pray for them as well. You know, Peter doesn't speak to that here, but Paul did in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, when he said, "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Think of what Jeremiah 29:7 says, that we are to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. We are citizens of another kingdom. We live with a focus on the future eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. But for now, we still live on this earth as a part of this nation. And we pray for and seek the welfare of our country. We pray for our governing authorities, and we submit as a Christian for the Lord's sake to their authority that God has established in our life. Let's pray to that end together. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word that speaks in a way that is so counter to our culture and to what our sinful hearts sometimes think and respond. Lord, we thank you for the governing authorities that you have established in our sphere. Lord, for our local leaders, for those who serve in government in the cities around us and in this city of Southlake, and for those who serve in our county and in our state and those in our nation. Lord, we thank you for the new Congress that was just installed, and for the president and vice president and other leaders who will be inaugurated in just a few short weeks. And Lord, we pray that you would use each of these governing authorities to accomplish the purpose that you intend. Lord, I pray that they would clearly understand what is good and that they would praise that. And I pray that they would be faithful to bear the sword that you have given them to punish that which is evil for the good of our nation and world. Lord, we pray that you would do this for the sake of us as Christians who love and follow you, that we would be able to live faithful lives proclaiming Christ to others. And we pray that you would do this for the good of our nation as a whole. And Lord, we ask for those governing authorities who do not know you, who are not in Christ, and we know there are many, Lord. We pray that you would bring them to yourself, even using the testimony of believers such as us to that end. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider your word tonight. I pray that we would live faithful as heavenly citizens with Christ as our Lord, and that would bear fruit in how we live as earthly citizens under the human authorities that you have established in our lives. We thank you and entrust the rest of our night to you now. In Christ's name, amen.
Jonathan, let's stand together. We'll pray this prayer. as a song that the Gettys have given us, that asking God through His Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases Him.
To live.